G. Cranston is no stranger in our midst. And may the Lord bless the rest of the service. Brother, I hand over to you.
I'd like to thank our Brother Eddie for leading the service this morning. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the portion of Scripture that our brother read there in John's Gospel, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. And before we consider the word of the Lord to our hearts, and before we unite our hearts in prayer, I'd like to thank you for remembering us in Port Hope and your prayers. Do please continue to pray for the work there, that the Lord will send in those new families that we've been praying for some time. We'd just like to see a real move of the Spirit of God. And we know that the Lord answers prayer. Two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And that's the promise we've been holding on to and claiming and looking to the Lord to answer prayer. And so it's good to be here, and we do trust the Lord will meet with us today around his holy word. There are a number of references in the New Testament, indeed in the Gospels, to the Lord Jesus being in the midst. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, you'll find 7 references to the Lord being in the midst. You recall as a 12-year-old in the temple in Jerusalem, he was in the midst of the doctors. Our brother quoted the words of Matthew 18, verse 19, or verse 20, where 2 and 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And then you recall when the Lord commenced his ministry in Nazareth, it was there in the synagogue, and at first they gladly listened to what he had to say, then they turned against him. And he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. We come this morning to another reference to the Lord being in the midst. And that's what we want to consider with the Lord's help this morning. Before we do so, let us just unite our hearts in prayer. O loving God and eternal Father, we come to thee this morning in the Savior's name. And dear Father, we give thee thanks afresh today for the one who is the darling of thy bosom, and yet the one whom thou didst give into the hands of cruel men that they might lead him to Calvary, and there on that hill crucify him. And O Lord God, as we consider those events today, Lord, thou knowest how inadequate we feel to deal with this matter. But O Lord, we need the help of the Spirit of God. And I pray, dear Lord, that the Spirit of the living God will come this day and grant us help to preach the word. And O Lord, in preaching the word, we will always preach Christ and always make much of his finished work and his shed blood. For we ask all these things in the Savior's name, giving to him the praise and all of the glory. Amen. John chapter 19. And our text for today is that verse 18. They came to that place called Golgotha, which is the same as Calvary, and both mean the place of a skull. And they came to Golgotha where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. A procession slowly makes its way through the streets of Jerusalem, going on towards a hill located just outside the city walls. At the head of that procession is a man, rather the one whom Pilate called the man. The man is laboring under a heavy burden because a wooden cross has been placed upon his shoulders. Multitudes crowd the streets to see the scourged prisoner make his way to the place where he will die. Some of the onlookers are vile of tongue, and others have faces blood red with rage. Some look upon the man with revenge in their eyes and are hardly able to control their anger. Some stand in silent horror as the man and the procession pass by. Some cry out in uncontrollable weeping. And the man turns to those with tear-drenched faces and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Then on and on he treads, the man, until through the gates he passes, leaving behind him the city that he had often prayed over. Now the man begins his ascent upon a hill whose very appearance would remind the beholder of death. For he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Then on that hill, which resembles the human form of a skull, the procession now comes to a standstill. They have arrived at the place of execution. They have now arrived at the place of crucifixion. The cross is removed from the shoulders of the carrier and laid on the ground. The man is laid on that cross. Hark, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They're nailing my Lord to the tree. and the cross they upraise, while the multitudes gaze on the blessed Lamb of dark Calvary. Yes, that's where they crucified him. That's where they crucified the man and two other with him, either side, one and Jesus. Jesus in the midst. Yes, the man, Christ Jesus, was crucified in the midst of two malefactors. It is very significant that the Lord was crucified there between two malefactors. Indeed, for a number of reasons, it was most appropriate that Christ and his cross were placed in the midst. I want us, first of all, this morning, to consider Christ, the spectacle of Calvary. That was the intention, you see, of those who brought him there. That was their intention, to make him a spectacle there on that place of a skull. For in their hatred, they wanted to make a spectacle of him, yet even though the dear Savior knew what lay before him and what lay ahead of him, we read in the verse 17, and he bearing his cross went forth into the place called the place of a skull. Knowing that all that was before him, he went forth. Here we see, first of all, his advancing to the place. Mark the words of the verse. And he, bearing his cross, went forth. You recall when Judas and that crowd came into Gethsemane's garden to arrest the Lord Jesus. We read again in John 18 and verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth. And upon that cross which he carried, he knew that he would be nailed there. And yet knowing this, he went forth to the place. Upon that cross he would hang, suspended between heaven and earth. This he knew. But still he went forth to the place. Upon that cross he would be poured out like water. And all his bones would be out of joint. This he knew. But still he went forth to the place. Upon that cross his heart would melt like wax and his strength dry up like a potsherd. He knew this. Yet still he went forth to the place. Upon that cross his tongue would cleave to his jaws and he would be brought into the dust of death And he knew all of this. But still, he went forth to the place of a skull. Behold, faint on the road, neath a world's heavy load, comes a thorn-crowned man on the way. With a cross he is bowed, but still on through the crowd, he's ascending that hill, lone and grey. How would we describe this man who went forth with a step sure and straight, knowing all that awaited him there on that place of a skull? How would we describe him? I would call him courageous. I would call him brave. I would call him determined. I would call him dedicated. For knowing all that was before him, the dear Savior went forth as a brave heart to the place where he would face the last enemy. That's why it was appropriate that Christ was placed in the midst, that he and his cross were placed in the midst. That's what we do. That's what we do with those who are courageous and brave. Why we place them in the midst, that we might honor them. Few honored Christ that day, but we do. For he deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. He deserves our honor. He deserves our adoration. Bearing his cross, he went forth. We see not only his advancing to the place, we then notice his arrival at the place. You see, it was the intention of the enemies of Christ to humiliate him as much as they possibly could. They had scourged him. They had placed a rod in his hand and bowed the knee. They had taken that rod out of his hand and they had smitten him on the head. And the tense of the words mean that they smote him again and again and again and again. So they had scourged him, they had smitten him, they had spat upon him. And they had stripped him and placed a crown of thorns upon his brow. And now he has arrived at the place of a skull, there to be crucified. I'd like you to turn, please, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and there in verse 34, we read, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that he might be that he might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now look at the next verse. "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." In other words, they had taken Christ to the cross. They had taken him to that place called Calvary, to the place of a skull. They had laid him on the cross. They had nailed him there, and then they raised up that cross. And there he hung alone. He was crucified before the two malefactors. So you get the picture. There the Lord Jesus hung on that cross before the two malefactors were crucified. So there for a while hung one lonely man and one lonely cross upon one lonely hill. And the vulgar wretches who came to that sight, well, they must have their sport before the malefactors appeared. They must have their sport with Christ, just as the Philistines had their sport with Samson. After they had taken Samson and gouged out his eyes, they held a great banquet to the praise of their God. And when they were filled with intoxicating liquor, they cried out, "Call for Samson, that he may make us sport." And just as the blind Samson was made sport of, so the people and the rulers made sport of the bound Savior as he hung there alone on that hill, lone and gray. Do you not hear him say, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head." How they mock him in death to his last laboring breath. While his friends sadly weep o'er the way. But though lonely and faint, still no word of complaint fell from him on that hill, lone and gray. How lonely that hill must have been for Christ as he hung there, a spectacle before the malefactors were brought there. Christ hung alone. No friends, no followers, no family. And soon, no father. So we have seen his advancing to the place and his arrival at the place. Next, we want to notice his appearance at the place. Think upon Christ's appearance on that hill that day. For you see, someone else could have been there. Yes, someone else should have been there. Go back with me, please, to Matthew 27. For there in Matthew 27 and verse 15, now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate saith unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Verse 20. And the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. And verse 26, Then released he Barabbas unto them. You see, that was to be the death day for Barabbas. But because it was the Passover feast, it was the custom to release a prisoner according to the request of the people. And as we have just read, the people requested the release of Barabbas and the destruction of Christ. The people chose Barabbas, a rebel, a robber, a murderer. No, Barabbas did not appear on that hill that day, but Christ did. So Barabbas, when that day dawned, as he lay there in that place, holed up in a hole in the ground, Barabbas believed, as that day dawned, it was his death day, and that he would never see another sunrise. Then he hears the heavy footstep of the Roman guard. And he hears that heavy footstep come nearer and still nearer. Perhaps his heart beat a little faster. Perhaps his face was a little paler. Perhaps his hands trembled a little more nervously. Suddenly the door to that hole in the ground opens and Barabbas is hauled up. The Roman guard take him and remove the chains from him. And then they inform him, Barabbas, you're a free man. But why? Why am I a free man? How can this be? And then the answer comes back. Jesus Christ has taken your place. So Christ appeared on that place called the place of a skull as another man's substitute. We see him, believer, as our substitute. We see him as our Passover lamb. We see him as the one who took our place, who paid our price, that we might go free. As Paul reminds us, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for us. That word for there in Romans 5 verse 6, the word for means in place of or instead of. Christ died instead of us. That's why we love to sing the words of Elisha E. Hewitt. A trembling soul, I sought the Lord. My sin confessed, my guilt deplored. How soft and sweet his word to me. He took my place. He took my place and died for me. So we have considered Christ, the spectacle of Calvary. And notice in these words also Christ and the shame of Calvary. Oh, what tremendous shame was associated with Christ's crucifixion that day. Paul speaks about the Lord being put to an open shame. And that's what was done to the Savior that day on Calvary's Hill. Notice, first of all, his company. They did eventually bring the malefactors. After the Savior had hung upon that cross for some time alone, they brought the Savior to Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. According to Matthew, the two other were thieves. According to Luke, he describes them as malefactors. The word malefactor means evil workers or evil doers. And oh, what a sight is this. He who did no sin, knew no sin, could not sin, is placed there, is crucified there in the company of evil workers and evil doers. Just as Isaiah the prophet had prophesied, he would be numbered with the transgressors. But why? Why did they place Christ and his cross in the midst? You see, the Jews and the Romans wanted to portray Christ as the worst of all evildoers. Don't you feel like crying out against those who nailed him there and placed him in the midst? Shame on you! Shame on you! For placing one who's so innocent in the midst of common criminals. But then we say, wait. Wait a moment. If the man on the center tree did no sin, knew no sin and could not sin, then what was the purpose of God to have him crucified there? We know why man wanted him there in the midst, to portray him as the worst of criminals. But in the plan and the purpose of a sovereign God, why was Christ, his Son, placed in the midst? Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he has made him, the Father has made him, the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That is, Christ was made sin by imputation. The sins of all of his people, the sins of all of his elect, were transferred onto him, laid on him, placed to his account. He bore our sins, having them on him, and being chargeable with them and answerable for them. He was treated by the justice of God as if he was not just a sinner, but he was treated by the justice of God as the very mass of sin. For the words "to be made sin for us," there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us. That phrase is a stronger expression than "to be made a sinner." Christ was never a sinner. But because all the sins and the iniquities of his people were laid upon him, God's justice treated him as the very worst of sinners. Because, believer, your sins and mine were all placed on him. All placed on him. So the shame, the suffering, the sorrow and the separation, Christ experienced it all on our behalf. On our behalf. So let us, in light of this, let us put Christ in the midst of our lives. He deserves to be there. He deserves to be in the midst of our lives. He deserves to be in the midst of our worship. He deserves to be in the midst of our praise. He deserves to be in the midst of our praying. He deserves to be in the midst of our preaching. Christ must always be in the midst. It's his rightful place. But the shame continues. We've seen his company. Then we look at his clothing. Once again, turn please to Matthew 27. You see, it was customary to strip the victim that was to be crucified of his clothing. We can see that's what they did with our dear Savior. That's what they did. That's what they did. Matthew 27, in verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when they had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them and upon my vesture. They did cast lots. That's what they did with the Savior. So there hangs the dear Lord, the dear Son of God, stripped of his clothing and put to an open shame for all who were gathered there on that hill to gaze upon Christ. Do you not feel like just turning away? We can hardly bring ourselves to look upon the Son of God in his nakedness. Even the thought of it would make us ashamed that such things were done to the one so pure, so innocent, so holy and sinless. But as Bishop J.C. Ryle, first Protestant Bishop of Liverpool, commenting on this, said, "Our Lord was treated, we should observe, just like all common criminals, and stripped naked." And remember, this was done to him before the malefactors, one on either side of him, were crucified. And so there he hung alone in his nakedness. So what does this all mean? Well, there the Lord Jesus hung upon that cross in his nakedness, with the blood flowing down from his brow, his back, his hands, his feet. There he hangs in his nakedness that he might clothe us and cover our nakedness and cover the shame of our nakedness and cover the shame of our sin. Just as our first parents in the Garden of Eden, when they sinned, they discovered that they were naked and they were ashamed. And what did the Lord do? He gave them coats of skin that necessitated an animal been slain, that necessitated blood been shed, that our first parents might be clothed and have their nakedness covered. So Christ there on that cross died and suffered and bled that you and I might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith. Do you know what that makes us now? Dear believer, do you know what that makes us now? That makes us as acceptable in God's sight as God's Son is. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ, the Lord. His company, his clothing, and then his city. The place where the dear Lord was crucified, we are told in John 19 and verse 20, was nigh to a city, city being Jerusalem. Indeed, it was outside the city of Jerusalem, for when criminals are executed, it must take place outside the city. You can look up the words of Leviticus 24, verses 11 and 14. And you'll discover there that one who was found guilty of blasphemy, blaspheming the Lord's name, taking the Lord's name in vain, was to be put to death. A lot of people would need to know that today. You go into the stores, you go into the shops, and all you hear is the Lord's name been taken in vain. In Leviticus 24, the one who took the Lord's name in vain was stoned to death. That's how seriously the Lord regards taking his name in vain. But the blasphemer was led outside the city, outside the camp, and there the blasphemer was put to death. You see, that's what they accused Christ of. They accused him of being a blasphemer. He challenged them on it in John 10, verse 36. He said, "Thou didst say, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." And so out from the city, he must go, as they treated him as a common criminal, as a blasphemer. And all the shame of it all again. They lead him outside that city, that same city. That as he stood on the Mount of Olives and looked over that city, tears flowed down his cheeks. That same city that he prayed, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Yes, it was the same city. The same city that he had prayed over and wept over and cried over. And there on that hill, three crosses stood and Christ in the midst. You know something? As God's people, as Christians, that's where we should be. Our rightful place should always be at the side of the Savior. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, Paul said, bearing his reproach. How can we possibly ever be ashamed of the Lord, whatever company we are in? Ashamed to stand up for him. Ashamed to speak for him. Ashamed to defend him. When he was not ashamed of us. He was not ashamed of us. There on that hill called Calvary. Don't you love him? Don't you love the Savior? the light of Calvary, don't you feel like the bride in the Song of Solomon? When I found him, I held him, and I would not let him go. I would not let him go. Blessed Lord Jesus. Finally and quickly, seeing Christ, the spectacle on Calvary, and Christ, the shame of Calvary, we close with Christ, the sovereign, on Calvary. It may have been another way of mocking him, but the title above his head there on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathanael said. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. When you look at those words regarding the sovereign, regarding the king, we see there the promoting of the king. The promoting of the king. I think of the words of Joseph when he was eventually reconciled to his brethren. Remember how they tried to kill him initially? They didn't like him, they hated him, they were jealous of him. But then they were reconciled. And Joseph said to his brethren, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. We could say to Pilate, yeah, you thought evil against Christ, but God meant it unto good. Do you know why Pilate said, King of the Jews? You know why he repeatedly, 5 or 6 times during the so-called trial and the crucifixion, Pilate referred to the Lord Jesus as King of the Jews? I'll tell you why. It was to antagonize the Jews. Wasn't that he recognized Christ as the King? It was just simply to antagonize the Jews. Remember what they said, we have no king but Caesar. And yet Pilate repeatedly said, he's King of the Jews. Shall I crucify your king? They said, we have no king. And then when he nailed him to the cross, there was that superscription. Notice, it was written in Hebrew, it was written in Greek, and it was written in Latin. Why? Why the three languages? Remember, it was the time of the Passover. And Jews would be gathered from all over the land to come to celebrate the Passover. And it was written in the languages of all those who would be gathered there so that everybody would know this is King of the Jews. And what Pilate meant for evil, God meant it for good. Because there on that cross on Calvary's hill, Jesus Christ as King was promoted. Hallelujah. At his birth, he was recognized as King. Where is he, the wise man said? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Nobody is ever born King. They're made King, but Christ was born King. So in his birth, he was recognized as king, and now in his death, he's recognized as king. As king. Do you ever think about it? Why would the King of Kings die for sinful wretches such as you and me? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine for? The answer I will never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he would go. For who am I? Is he your king? Are you prepared today to say, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. King of my life, I crown thee now. We not only see his promotion as a king, but his preeminence as a king. Isn't that where the king ought to be? In the midst. For he is in the midst of heaven. He is in the midst of glory. He's in the midst of his throne. That is his rightful place. Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, occupies his rightful place in heaven in the midst of the throne of glory. He's on his throne there, he's honored. There he's worshipped, there he is adored. He's in the midst of all activity in heaven. He's preeminent. Is he preeminent in your life? What place does Christ take in your life? Honestly. In the light of what God has shown us this morning from his word, what place does Christ occupy in your life? Is he king? Then the darkness came down and the rocks rent around. And a cry pierced the grief-stricken air. It was the voice of our king who received death's dark sting, all to save us from endless despair. Praise his wonderful name. I love him. I just wish I loved him more. Let's bow in prayer. There should be anybody here today, and you've heard about the cross today, but you've never been to the cross. The cleansing power, and you're not washed in the blood of a lamb. What better day to walk by faith up that hill and acknowledge Christ as the one who was wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities. Anyone like to know the Lord? Have a word with me after the meeting. O loving God and eternal Father, We thank thee again for thy Son. Lord, we deserve nothing, nothing. Nothing of what Christ did for us on the cross. Though, Lord, I earnestly pray that all who know thee here in this house today will make sure that Christ is in the midst of their heart, of their homes, of their lives. And for any, Lord, who know thee not, may this be the day when they will bow the knee before thee and claim thee as their Lord and their Savior. Dear Lord, we pray thou will be with us as we gather around the table to once again remember thy death. And Lord, for any who must leave, pray thy blessing will go with them. Thy hand will be upon them for good. For we ask all these things in the Savior's name, and for his honor, his praise, and his glory. Amen. We'll close this part of the service with the singing of the hymn number 238. 238, how sweet and awful is the place, with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. 238. We will stand as we sing this closing hymn, and for any who are unable to stay for the Lord's table, please feel free to do so and leave after we sing the opening verse. 238. Let us stand as we worship the Lord with our praise.